Church can be dismissed to go with Jerusha. And so today, you know, is St. Patrick's Day. How many of you are Irish? God bless you. My wife is Irish. Of course, her maiden name Kelly, so that's pretty Irish. So she got me a t-shirt after we first got married, IBM, Irish by marriage. So I can relate, but I couldn't let it go without a couple of St. Patrick's Day jokes. All right. What kind of furniture does a true Irishman use? Patio furniture. All right. Very good. All right. Well, did you hear about the Irishman who bounces off walls? His name is Ricochet. One last one. What did the Irish potato stop being Irish? When did the Irish potato stop being Irish? When it became a French fry. You guys are good. Wow. Tap as a shark. I mean, sharp as a tack. All right, I'm excited today about a new study. It's always exciting for me as we start a new book study. We're going to be starting 1 Peter today. And actually, this is God. I'm not smart enough to plan this out. But as I was looking at the third message, I'm wondering, do I need to pause 1 Peter and go, you know, talk about the resurrection on Easter? And it just so happens that when we get to Peter, it's going to talk about the living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So it just falls right in place. I'm not that smart, right? I try to plan things and they don't go well. So that's God that did that. Would you stand, please? We'll give reference to God's word this morning. I'm only going to talk about the first verse. I'm going to spend some time talking about Peter himself, and because that will help us understand the epistle better. And then sometimes introductions can be kind of boring. I'm just going to be going through some of the highlights. And what I hope to do, rather than bore you, is to inspire you and encourage you to look forward to some of these topics that we will get to as we go through 1 Peter. So why don't you read this with me, verse 1, all together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the refugees scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. Well, let's see what we can get out of that verse and the verses to follow this morning. John Adams' vice president was Thomas Jefferson. And by the way, they both signed the Declaration of Independence, and they both died on July 4th, 1826. Did you know that? And did you know that that was the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence? So they died on July 4th, on the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I think it was God's validation for what they did for our country. And later on in life, John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson, the man who was his vice president, and in that letter he wrote, "We live in serious times." And they did. But when you think about it, we live in serious times as well. Amen. And the people of 1 Peter, it's a book for today because the people who wrote that were living in a Christian unfriendly culture. And I think that's what we are in today. Our culture is becoming increasingly unfriendly toward Christians. Now, I'm not saying we're having a great persecution. And here in 1 Peter, they're not having great persecution either. They're not being persecuted from the government, but they're being persecuted from the culture that was around them. And so what Peter does is he tells these Christians, these believers, how to live in an unfriendly culture, how they could stand firm in God's grace. And that's what really this theme of this book is all about. It is about the grace of God. Let me give you some fast facts about 1 Peter. There's 105 verses, that's all, 105 verses in this epistle. The word hope is mentioned five times. Peter is predominantly the apostle of hope. Paul is the apostle of faith, and John the apostle of love. And so as believers, we have a living hope because we trust in a living Christ. That is chapter 1 and verse 3. So true Christianity is more than hope so. It is a confident assurance of future glory and blessing. Amen. The word precious is used seven times. The word grace is found in every chapter. So during a British conference on comparative religions, the experts had gathered from around the world to debate the things that made the Christian faith unique. And slowly the experts began eliminating one possibility after another. Some thought it was the incarnation that made Christianity unique, but as they discussed it, it became evident that there were other religions that claimed that God appeared in human form. They claimed, it wasn't true, but that's what they claimed. Some suggested that the resurrection is the only unique element to Christianity, and yet they still found accounts where in other religions they talked about people who had been raised from the dead. As time passed, the debates grew more heated, and then C.S. Lewis, who many believed to have been one of the greatest Christian thinkers in the 20th century, strolled in. Lewis had heard the shouting from down the hall, and as he entered the room, he said, "Well, what's all the ruckus about?" And his colleagues told him of their discussions as to what made Christianity unique from the other world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And as they discussed further, they finally all agreed that grace is the thing that separates Christianity from all of the other religions, because grace sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion, because the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge with no strings attached seems to go against every instinct of humanity. It is hard, it is difficult today to get people to realize that we are saved by grace through faith alone and that no works are involved. The Buddhist, they have the Eightfold Path. The Hindu has the doctrine of karma. The Jews have their covenant, and the Muslims have their code of law. And each of these ways gives a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. So all the disciples, I believe that Peter understood the grace of God the most. Do you know why? Because Peter denied the Lord, right? Not one time, but three times. And Peter had told Jesus that he loved him enough, that if everybody else would forsake him, he wouldn't. And that he would love him and that he would stand for him to the very end. Well, Peter was tested on that, wasn't he? And when he was accused of being one of Jesus' disciples, he failed the test and denied knowing him. And Jesus had warned him ahead of time that this would happen. He said, "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me and deny me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." But even though Peter did love Jesus, and it was his intention to stand firm, even in the face of persecution, he did deny his Lord, just as Jesus said that he would. But you know, in the midst of Peter's great failure, he experienced the grace of God. So if anybody knew anything about grace, it was Peter. And so he set out to write this epistle to tell us about the grace of God, God's amazing grace. You know, there's an interesting detail found only in Luke's account of Peter's betrayal of Jesus. It's found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61. And the scripture said, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. What do you think was in that look? If you were in Jesus' sandals and Peter had just denied you, how would you look at him? Would you have looked at anger? Maybe had a look of hurt? Did Jesus give Peter the evil eye and say, Peter, how could you? How could you do this to me? And all of those would have been natural responses. And if Jesus had looked at Peter that way, who certainly would have blamed him? But here's the interesting thing. None of those natural responses were in the look that Jesus gave to Peter. The Greek word for looked in this verse carries the idea of interest, love, and concern. Jesus didn't look at Peter with disdain. He didn't look at Peter and think, Peter, how could you do this to me? After all that we have been through together, I even told you, Peter, that you were going to deny me. Instead, Jesus looked at him with eyes of compassion and interest. Peter, I am interested in you. I care about you. I know that you denied me, but I'm more interested in your response than in your denial. Peter denied his Lord, but Peter experienced the great grace of God. In this book, there's also the emphasis on Christ's suffering. Mentioned in every chapter, there's the emphasis on Christ's coming. It's mentioned 5 times. 21 out of the 105 verses deal with prophecy. There's also the emphasis on Christian suffering. 16 times the word suffering is mentioned with 8 different Greek words. 4 out of 5 chapters allude to suffering or persecution. And this is woven throughout the entire letter. Now again, it appears this persecution, this suffering was spotty, it was local, it was intermittent, and it involved slander and rebuke. 11 direct Old Testament quotes and many allusions, more than any other New Testament book for its length, and most of them are from the book of Isaiah. So what about some biographical information? Who is this author? Well, Peter, the Greek is Petros. Aramaic, his name is Cephas. His Hebrew name is Simon or Simeon. And after the name of Jesus, the name of Peter is found most often in the Gospels. He is what we, if we looked at it as a movie today, we could say that he was the main supporting actor in this life of Jesus. He was the leader of the 12. He was what we could call the first among equals. Every time the 12 apostles are mentioned, Peter is always mentioned first. And then we learn in chapter 5 and verse 12 that Silas is Peter's secretary. So some more biographical information. His name, Simon, is changed to Peter. Simon means hearer. He was like the shifting sand. But Jesus changed his name to rock or to stone. So shaky or sandy Simon will become a solid rock. He's going to become one who's not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word as well. And after this, in the Gospels, Peter is often called Peter, but in secular settings, and especially when he is not living up to his name, Simon, he's referred to as Simon again. So his name is used. It's interesting how his name is used throughout the Bible. In John's Gospel, at the very beginning, his name is changed. But in the end of this Gospel, after his denial, Jesus 3 times said, Simon, do you love me? He doesn't call him Peter. He reminds him of what he used to be. But that is the last time that he is referred to as Simon in the Bible. He's never called Simon again. Simon became the original Rocky. You know the movies? Very similar to Peter. He's up and he's down. Other people know things about him that he can't see about himself. Jesus knew things about Peter that Peter did not know about himself. And it takes a trained eye to see what only Jesus could see. And there's a story about Michelangelo. There's a spoiled block of marble. And other people had worked on it to no avail. But what he saw in that block of marble was this famous statue, David. See, what others saw is just a crude piece of stone, block of stone. Michelangelo envisioned a young boy getting ready to confront a giant. And the 14-foot-high masterpiece stands in Florence, Italy today as a testimony to the artist's skill and his eye for potential. And that's what Jesus did with Peter. He looked at Simon and he said, "You really are Peter." He looked at him and he said, "You are, at this point, you are sifting sand. You're shaky. But Peter, I look at you and I see stability. I see something solid. I see a rock." And yes, Peter had his up and downs, but Jesus never gave up on him, did he? See, not only did Jesus know what Peter was going to be, Jesus had the power to transform Peter's life. And that's the way it is with us as well. You might look at yourself and you might see yourself one way, you know, and I'm stuck here and I'm not going to be any different. And perhaps other people have come to you and they've expressed some potential that you have that you haven't realized yet. But even if they haven't, Jesus sees potential in you. Jesus sees things in you that you don't see in yourself. And he sees what you would become if you would simply allow yourself to be clay in the master potter's hand. Because he will form you and he will make you after his will if you submit to him and if you let him. And all these things that Peter experienced in his life was to get him to that point where he would become what Jesus said he would become. And I want you to know that Jesus is working in your life, and he is not going to stop that. Really, this whole book of 1 Peter deals with the main doctrine of sanctification. You know what that is? Sanctification is being holy, becoming Christ-like. And that's what Jesus is doing in your life and my life. He's turning us into the image of Jesus Christ, making us what God wants us to be. And yes, it's a process, but in the end, we're going to get there. And so that's what this is all about. So Jesus is confident because he has the ability to transform Peter, and he has the ability to transform you and I, to change us degree by degree into his blessed image. So Peter is born in his hometown is Bethsaida. His residence is Capernaum. His father is Jonah. His brother is Andrew. His occupation, he is a fisherman. His education, he's a layman without formal schooling. He is not a professional religious leader. I love that about Peter. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, you know, they're amazed because they said, these people that are doing these things, they are unlearned and uneducated men. But the caveat was they had been with Jesus. You know, you can have all the education in the world, but that doesn't matter if you don't spend time with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is the great teacher. He's the one that is the great molder. He will make you into his image. In fact, sometimes I think education is a liability. Really. Wouldn't it be great? People say of us, you know, they're unlearned. They're uneducated. They haven't been to seminary. They haven't been schooled in all these things, but you know what? There's something special about them because they have been with Jesus. He's married. He's character traits there. He's impulsive. He's eager. He's energetic. He's daring. He's bold. He's quick-tempered. He's self-confident, even boastful. He's courageous and he's loyal. All over the place. Shifting sand. In the battle of at Gettysburg, General Slocum and his men were very frightened by the loud screech of the rebel troops. You may have heard of this. The Confederate troops had something called the rebel yell. It was an unsettling screech that they would give out. Many believed that it just came from the fact that they were half-starved and they were filthy, desperate men in the Confederate Army. And as General Slocum's troops were making their way to the battlefield, they passed by a cabin where an elderly woman was sitting on a porch, rocking in a chair. She sensed the fear of these men as off in the distance you could hear the piercing sound of this rebel yell. And so as the troops filed by, she looked into the faces of each of these young men and repeatedly said over and over again, "Remember, boys, they are only men. Remember, boys, they are only men." And I like that because as we study the major characters of the Bible, we need to remind ourselves that they are only men. They're only women. They're like you and I. There's not something special about them. They are just like us. And if Jesus could transform their lives, he can do the same thing for us. Amen. I like it. I'm glad the Bible doesn't present everybody as perfect in there. I think it's one of the proofs of Scripture, actually, because their warts and all are given for us. Not just their successes and their victories, but their defeats as well. Kind of to me, it fleshes out the lives of real people. Now, we can talk a lot about the doctrine of sanctification, and that's where we're going to talk about more next week, how progressively God changes us more and more. But I don't know about you, but when I see these truths fleshed out in the lives of people in the Bible, to me, the Bible comes alive. It just does. It gives it more of a concrete meaning. Helps me identify with it. I mean, because as I go through, and you know, Peter was always the first one to open his mouth. As I go through that, though, I think, you know, I'm glad Peter did that because I think that was one of the same questions I would ask if I were there. But Peter dared to ask those questions. And so I think we can all relate to Peter in that way. But I think his besetting sin was self-confidence. And there's nothing wrong with a certain amount of self-confidence, but it's always wrong when we think we know that we can do it without the Lord's help. Like the old saying, he was often wrong, but he was never in doubt. The Irish ones will get that tomorrow. Some of you got it. I love Charles Swindoll, the way he puts things. He said, if you were to graph Peter's life like a chart of the Dow Jones Industrials, there would be extreme highs and lows. If the highest point was Peter's experience with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, his denial in the temple courtyard would be tantamount to the stock crash of 1929. Jesus predicted Peter's crash in his final board meeting with his disciples in the upper room. But Peter, still impulsive in his loyalty, vowed that he would die before he would deny his Lord. In spite of Peter's insistence, however, his stock plummeted in the hours of that cold, dark morning. He denied his Lord not once, but three times, just as Jesus said he would. When that kind of crash occurs in your life, it ushers in a period of great depression. With it comes a gloom and pall that settles darkly over you. The failure seems so devastating that you feel you're through forever, that you've abdicated all possibilities of ever holding a leadership position again. But the restoration Jesus gave Peter should give you a bullish outlook on the record lows in your own portfolio. Don't you like that? I like that. What are some biographical highlights here of Peter's life? Well, let's look at, first of all, where is he? And we'll come back to, well, let me just go ahead and mention some of these right now. His conversion, is we find that in John chapter 1. His call to ministry in Luke chapter 5. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. His mother-in-law was healed in Matthew chapter 8. He was the first among the apostles, it tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, that's first in prominence. He's the one that was walking on water, the only one that dared to to walk on the water to go see Jesus. He gave the great confession in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was one of three, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where I think it was a pre-enactment of the second coming of Jesus and the glory. The veil was torn back and he could see the glory of the Savior. He was the one that caught the tax money in the fish's mouth. Remember, he had to pay taxes. And he went out. Jesus said, well, they fished with net, but he said, go throw a line in the water. And he caught a fish, like Jesus said he would, and said, take the money from the fish and go pay taxes for you and me. I wish I could find some money. We've talked about his denial. We see the resurrection of Christ in John chapter 20. Peter and John ran to the tomb. He's restored in John chapter 21 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter became the preacher of that day. He became the spokesman there for the early church. In Acts chapter 10, he went to the house of Cornelius where he preached to the Gentiles. And this was the first time the Gentiles received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then he had the great escape in Acts chapter 12. He was chained to, I think it was a quadrant of soldiers. And there an angel came. Peter's sleeping so soundly, even though tomorrow he's going to be executed. The angel had to slap him to wake him up. He was resting in the Lord. So there was the great escape there. As they went out of the dungeon, the doors just opened up. They went scot-free. I love that story because, again, that shows the humanity of people involved. Remember, Peter goes to a house where they're having a prayer meeting for his release. He knocks on the door. Rhoda opens it up. Slams the door in his face. They thought it was Peter's ghost, perhaps, but it was Peter standing there. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, he was a leader in that church as they made the decision there in that very important church council. He was martyred at about age 75 in Rome, where he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. So where is he? And he is in Babylon. He's writing from Babylon. And Silas and Mark are with him. There are two main views about what Babylon is. Some believe it's literal Babylon. And because of the literal places that are mentioned in verse 1, there were many Jews that lived there. There were many Jews that lived in Babylon, this area. The other view is Rome. They think that maybe Babylon was a code name for Rome. That is the earliest view that was held by the church. Peter and Mark are associated with the church in Rome. 1 Peter 5:13, some translations have the word chief or church there. And if that's the case, they say it's a metaphor for the church, and that means that there is license here to take the word Babylon figuratively as well. I will let you decide. I'll just tell you there's just two ideas there. Really doesn't matter to me a whole lot. One is the date. The date is Peter is martyred in Rome during the reign of Nero, who died in June of AD 68. So most commentators date 1 Peter in about AD 64, before the outbreak of the persecution under Nero in Rome. Next, who is the audience here? The audience of this letter is Jewish believers scattered throughout the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The area was probably evangelized by converts from Pentecost. Because those places, circled, there were people there on the day of Pentecost from those areas. So Peter may have preached in this area, but it's unlikely that they first heard the gospel from Peter. So probably those that were there on the day of Pentecost took the gospel back to this area. And we know that the readers, there were suffering some kind of persecution. And I did it. I hit the thing on my skip to the end. So it was a Christian unfriendly culture that they were living in. But most commentators see the audience as mixed Jew and Gentile, with even a Gentile majority. And support is that is drawn there from several verses in 1 Peter. But I think really it was a rather Jewish audience for a number of reasons. There, Peter was the first apostle to the circumcision. The circumcision that referred to the Jewish people. The epistle contains numerous Old Testament quotations and allusions, which makes sense if you are going to preach to Jewish people who would be familiar with the Old Testament. And number three, why would he say that they had carried out the desire of the Gentiles in chapter 4 and verse 3 if they were Gentiles? So this seems to fit much better that they were Jews who were living like Gentiles. And then number four, the word diasporos in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word scattered, is only used of Jews. It's never used of Gentiles. But the reference to elders in chapter 5 makes it clear that these believers are organized in local assemblies under the care of godly shepherds. In other words, they're all part of the church. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're part of the church. Let me try to explain something. There just seems to be so much confusion. People have been asking me questions about this so much recently. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "For he is our peace, who has made both groups," and this context is Jews and Gentiles, "he has made both groups one and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh," that's Jesus, "the enmity," that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, "that in himself he might make the two into one new man," one body, "thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God into one body through the cross, thereby slaying the enemy." Now, before the cross of Christ, mankind was divided into two groups. There were Jews and there was Gentiles, a distinction caused by the covenants God had made for Israel alone with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants through Moses. But after the cross, a new entity came into existence, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. The church Jesus promised Peter that he would build. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So he is in the process even now of building his church. And all who put their faith and their trust in him, whether they're Jew or Gentile, become a part of this new entity, his church. Now, all it takes to enter his church is to believe in him, to put our faith and put our trust in him as our Savior. And then he does that. To show that there are actually three groups of people that we need to keep separate today. These three groups go alongside of each other, giving no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So we see that there are three. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are the church. So people have asked me, what happens when Jewish people get saved, like Joel Rosenberg? Well, then he becomes a part of the church of God. He becomes a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Both saved Jews, saved Gentiles, they become a part of the church. But it's absolutely essential that we keep these three groups separate, and they exist side by side in today's world. And the church was created through offering to both Jews and Gentiles a new covenant with a relationship with God. This did not bring the Gentiles under the Jewish law, but it delivered from it both Jews and Gentiles to bring them into the church. This scripture and many others make it clear that the church did not replace Israel, as we've been talking about, but came into existence as a new and a third entity comprised of both Jews and Gentiles and distinct from either of those races. So Jewish believers, as well as Gentiles who trust Christ for salvation, are the church. Does that make sense? Now, as surely as Gentiles continue to exist outside the church, so does Israel. National Israel, they still have the promises and God's plan for them in the future in full force. God has unique plans for the church. God has unique plans for the Gentiles. God has unique plans for the Jews and the nation of Israel. Don't fall into the ditch. In most doctrines, there are ditches on either side. Don't fall into the ditch of replacement theology, saying that Jewish covenants now belong to the church. And don't fall into the ditch where the Gentiles have to enter into the Jewish covenants. All who trust in Yeshua or trust in Jesus for salvation are not part of the true Israel. They are part of the church. And the teaching that Gentiles must be declared part of Israel to have legal access to the covenants, including the new covenant, is a false idea. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have put your faith and your trust in him, you are no longer Gentile. Well, you are by nationality, but you are a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles can be a part of this church. All right? So just keep them separate. All right? The analysis. What's the reason for Peter? 1 Peter 5:12. With the help of Silas, whom I consider to be a faithful brother to you, I have written briefly, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So this letter was written by Peter to encourage his readers to stand firm in God's grace in the midst of a Christian unfriendly culture. 1 Peter is really an overview of the summary of the Christian life, and that's why I gave it this title this morning. This letter is Peter's view of the life of a believer. Here's a good arrangement, outline. God's grace and salvation. Secondly, God's grace and submission. Where submission is mentioned four times in that passage. God's grace and salvation. In those verses, salvation, soteria, is mentioned four times, also later on in the book. And then God's grace and suffering mentioned 11 times in that section. Or here's another way to look at it. Verses 1 and 2 is an introduction. And then we see the believer's destiny, that's their salvation. And then submission, the believer's duty. And suffering, the believer's discipline. So Warren Wiersbe said, it's not difficult to follow Peter's train of thought. Everything begins with salvation, our personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. If we know Christ as Savior, then we have hope. If we have hope, then we can walk in holiness and in harmony. There should be no problem submitting to those around us in society, the home and the church family. Salvation and submission are preparation for suffering, but if we focus on Christ, we can overcome, and God will transform suffering into glory. Roger Raymer from the Bible Knowledge Commentary said, those who read 1 Peter are encouraged to lift their eyes from present problems and trials and behold the vistas provided by an eternal perspective. For though believers may for a while suffer grief and trials, they wait for an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. All right. Let me just make some quick applications here, and then we're done. Some things that you can look forward to. I'm not going to talk about all of them. Just let me highlight some. The book begins with the bedrock of Christianity, and that's salvation. We are born again through a lively hope, a living hope. And he talks about the glories of this salvation. He talks about the implications of this salvation. He talks about our relationship to God and others and even ourselves because of this salvation. And in our relationship to God, he tells us that there are three things that we are to do. We are to have hope in verse 13, that is hope in his coming. We are to be holy in verses 15 and 17, and we are to honor or fear God in verses 17 through 21. In verses 17 through 18, it says that knowing how much it costs God to save you, you ought to honor him with your life. And then he goes on and he talks about our relationship with others. And he said the number one thing in your relationship with others is to love each other fervently. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about how we are to live out our salvation in relation to ourselves. And that is, we are to be growing in our salvation. We are to be sanctified in salvation. We need to put away our sin so that we can welcome the Word of God into our lives. And there are sins that he's mentioned, and a lot of these sins have to do with relationships. There are things that happen in a church. And the reason why the Word of God does not take root in the lives of some people is because they are not putting away these things. They're not putting away some of these sins. And what happens when we do that is we stop the pipeline through which God's Word wants to come in and fill our lives. He tells us that we are to long for the Bible like a baby longs for milk. He goes on and he talks about the priesthood of believers. We are a holy priesthood. And then he talks about another aspect of priesthood, saying you are not only a holy priesthood, you are a royal priesthood. And what he's saying today is that the church today is what Israel was meant to be. They were meant to be a nation of priests. But they did not fulfill their calling. And so remember last week, I think it was last week, we talked about the church needing to make Israel jealous. This is one of the areas where we can make Israel jealous, is we take on being the priests that God first offered to them and now is extended to us. Not that we're replacing them. They will eventually become a nation of priests. They'll become a holy priesthood. But we have that calling of God upon our lives right now. And so we should live our lives in such a way that it's attractive not only to the Jewish people, but also to anyone who would look at them and say, that church, those people, they are blessed. Look what their God does for them. And even in the midst of suffering and persecution and trials, they still hang on to their faith. And there's a glory that is coming to them because they are standing firm in the grace that God gave to them. He's making this analogy here. And then when you get to verse 13, he switches gears and begins talking about submission. He switches from the believer's destiny to the believer's duty. He talks about the relationship to the state and governing authorities. I plan on spending some time on that section because that is clearly misunderstood. How do we relate to a government that asks us to do something that is against the Bible? How do we do that? How do we live in such a time? How do we maintain our testimony and still do and not do wrong in the midst of an authoritative time of government? Beginning in verse 18, he talks about submission in the workplace. In verses 21 through 25, he gives the example of Jesus. The death of Jesus was a sacrifice for us, but it was also an example for us. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about submission in the home. And you look at the first words, it's likewise, or in the same way as Jesus. Likewise, you wives. And when he gets to verse 7, he says, likewise, you husbands. He points back to what Christ did for us, and he said, Christ is our example. He's an example for the wives. He's an example for the husbands. You may ask, why did Peter spend more time talking to the wives than he did the husbands? And it's because the wives were experiencing a whole new situation and they needed guidance. And in general, women were kept down in the Roman Empire. But now they had a new freedom in Christ. And With that new freedom, though, came new problems and new challenges. And many of these wives had unsaved husbands. And so Peter writes to the wives and he says, this is what you need to do. And he gives them extra encouragement and extra enlightenment. And he talks about it. He says to the guys, you know, there's something that's going to hinder your prayer life. And that is, if you don't treat your wife right, your prayers will be hindered. So you have to live with them according to understanding. There's really two things. You won't pray. And I know that's true. If I am at odds with my wife, I won't pray. There's just something about that blocks that. I have no desire to pray until I make things right with her. So it takes away the desire to pray, and it affects the answers to prayer. So that's one of the things I think that God built in so that husbands and wives want to get along because they want their prayers answered. There's another, let me mention that it's not the man's job to get the woman's job to submit. Guys, you don't preach submission to your wife. And wife, ladies, you don't preach to your husband, you need to love me unconditionally. These passages were written, the men to the men and the women to the women. And we are to focus upon our part. In the beginning in verse 13, we come to the last section of the letter, the believer in suffering. And again, 11 times suffering is mentioned. You know, generally, if you do good, people will leave you alone. But that's not always the case. And then we come to verse 15, which is a verse that is generally taken out of context, where it talks about be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that is within you. That is the main verse of the apologist. But you know what? That's talking about relationships. It's specifically talking to, in the context, the relationship between the husband and the wife. But it's also talking in the context of suffering. When you suffer, you need to be ready to give an answer to the person who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Hey, look, you are suffering. How can you still have hope? How can you still have faith? That's what you need to be ready to give an answer to. If God is God, why is there such suffering in this world? You need to have answers for those kinds of questions. That's what Peter's saying. So then, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 has more landmines than any other passage of Scripture. And we're going to walk through those landmines without getting blown up. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the end of all things is his hand. How much more true is that now? And Peter gives them some things to do in light of what he's speaking of and the coming of the Lord. He said, be sober, have a prayer life. Love other believers, be hospitable, use your spiritual gift in serving. And then in verses 12 through 18, he tells us we shouldn't be shocked when trials happen. And then in chapter 5, he talks about elders, the leaders in the church. Elders, overseers, pastors. Elders have to do with who they are. It's a spiritual maturity. A shepherd is how they carry out their function. An overseer is a leader. And then in verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. And then he finishes by talking about the devil. And the reason behind the persecution was because the devil was at work. And he closes with a purpose statement in verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I consider to be a faithful brother to you, I have written briefly, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. All right? That is the book of 1 Peter in a nutshell. I think it would be good if we could just pray and commit our next study to the Lord and ask him to teach you what he wants you to learn as we enter into this study. Ask him to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, that when we are done with this book, you will be more like Christ than you are today. All right? Father, we come to you today. We are so grateful for your word. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would change us from the inside out. You would make us more Christ-like. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be all over this study, working on us, changing us, glorifying Jesus. Lord, as we want to commit this study to you today and have your way with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.